Dad, you're different from the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world, is a saying we like to say. I guess that's what the saying is. It's something you like to say. And you believe differently. You believe that God created this world, that He controls it, that man fell into sin, and that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ, that He came to earth, that He is God who came to earth, that He suffered and died and rose from the dead. You believe that your sins are atoned for. You believe that He has given you the Holy Spirit who lives within you. That's a little different from the rest of the world. You've got a spirit that dwells in you and lives within you. He's not out there. He's in here. He's in you. That the Holy Spirit has brought about a change in you and your life. That you've been brought out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. That you've been given a new heart and new desires that are at odds with this world. How different is that? You believe in the supernatural. You believe in the supernatural, that you can actually pray and that things will happen. How amazing is that? You can pray and God makes things happen in answer to your prayers. And we could go on and on and on all the morning talking about things that we believe and all that Jesus has done with you. And one thing you believe too plays into the lesson today. You believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the world and to take us to heaven. You believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge this world and to take you and me and our brothers and sisters into heaven, to a new heavens and a new earth, to be with Him forever. So the question, the overarching question of today's message is this. In light of the fact that Jesus might return at any time, how can I glorify God at my school, my work, my classroom, in my home, and at play today? In light that Jesus Christ is coming again, how can you glorify God today? That should be in our minds. We'll see how important that is. And all of this is true, and it sets apart from the world for us and those that are not in the world and not called to follow Christ. Peter's talked about in chapter 1 that we're the elect, we're set different, we're a royal priesthood. Chapter 2, it means that we're not like everybody else. We're just not. We're just not like the world around us. Everyone certainly wants peace and to live in peace and prosperity and all that, so we're similar in that. But sometimes our values clash with the world, don't they? Sometimes they clash. Sometimes we're different from the world. They tell you at work, well, cheat on this proposal that you're making. Don't worry about that. You'll get away with it. And you say, no, I can't. Your boss may want you to do something. You say, no, I can't. I have to be honest. The world says, treat your friend who messed you over badly. Get revenge. Go after this. And you say, no, I just can't. I'm a Christian, so we clash with the world. Do a mediocre job at work. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Just get by. And you say, no, I have to work as if I'm working unto the Lord. So we clash with the world, and many times we're misunderstood for what we do and don't do and our desire to be holy. And it shouldn't surprise us. One of the things that Peter has taught us, just don't be surprised when the world doesn't understand you. Don't get angry about it. But don't be surprised. People don't understand us as Christians and what we are. We have, as Peter has already told us, we have a great inheritance, he's told us, waiting for us on the other side of this life. Not many people live with that. So many religions, they live wondering about it. Are the scales going to balance? Have I done good enough work? Will I be reincarnated as a person or an animal? They live in fear and wondering what's going on. But as Christians, we say, no. I've got an inheritance waiting for me. God's holding it, and He's going to give it to me one day in His presence. And it's going to be so amazing. It's so amazing that God can't tell us what it is. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor eye, conceived, nor mind conceived, what the Lord has in store for those who love Him. He didn't even put it into words, how wonderful that is. It's waiting for us on the other side of this life. And in this we hope as we endure what? As we endure suffering in this world. And we're all going to suffer in some way or another. If you are a believer, if you live in this world, in this fallen world, you're going to suffer somehow at some point in your life, emotionally, maybe physically. So somehow you're going to suffer because we live in a fallen world and things go wrong. Our bodies fall apart and things go wrong in circumstances and we suffer. Sometimes we're victims. But we know it comes to everyone. We know it comes to everyone in this world. We're going to do that. The Apostle Peter has told us all these things. And now in chapter 4, he turns mainly to instruction. Chapter 3 and 4, Ray covered some of this. And he turns to instruction. If these things are so here's how you need to live. Here's how you to live as a Christian. In light of these truths, Peter's telling this in chapter 4. Al Martin sums it up for us. These verses from chapter 4, 1 through verse 12. He says, in the midst of their suffering and for righteousness' sake, armed with the mindset of Christ, they are to live in light of the coming of Christ, a life marked by spiritual sanity and sobriety leading to prayerfulness, by mutual love manifested in hospitality, the covering of sins, and the service in the fellowship of the church, and all this to the glory of God. A shorter version, same thing again. In the midst of suffering, armed with the mind of Christ, they are to live fruitful lives in the church of Christ, inspired by the hope of the second coming of Christ. That's the overall thought of the verses that we're looking at this morning. With that in mind, let's look at them a little closer. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But let me point out a couple of things. If you have your Bibles, look back a little bit to the first verses in this chapter. They're really a contrast. They're kind of a contrast in lifestyle of an unrestrained life and then a life under the Lord and the influence of the Holy Spirit, of how they've been changed and transformed. Edmund Clowney points out that Peter presents the positive side in contrast in lifestyle. And one side, what? You had before, you had unbridled passions. Now you're self-controlled, sober, clear-minded. Before you were in drunkenness and sexual debauchery, including orgies. Now, instead of having those things in your house, you need to have a house to show hospitality. Before you lived in lawless idolatry, now you love God and have love for one another. Before you were carried along by the world, and now you're to have an understanding of this world and how to live in it. Get to that element as we look at these. You live for the now. Before, you live for today. And you live for yourself. It was just about, what can I get today? Let's live for the weekend. What is it all? It's all about me. What can I do? I just live for that. Now you live in light of eternity. Now you live for now. Yes, we live in this world. Duh. We have to live here. But we live in light of eternity, of what's coming our way. No longer drunken debauchery and license, but sober clear-headedness marks the Christian. And love fills his heart. Fervent love. Rather than just use each other, as they would have done, naturally, we're going to love each other. You don't exploit somebody for lust, but you give to them and you forgive them and you love them. In place of that, instead of we're ministering to one another. So ministry replaces exploitation. Because the pagan, he doesn't recognize something, that he's accountable to God one day for these actions. And we do. We understand. We'll stand accountable to God one day as we look at the world, as we figure out how to live in this world. Again, we don't live an aimless life as they did, driven by passions, but we live with purpose. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 11. In a little more detail. First thing, and we talked about this last week, that Jesus, the coming of Christ could happen at any moment. The coming of Christ could happen at any moment. I firmly believe the scripture teaches that before this message is over, he could come. He could come. Those other things. I think he could come at any moment. And why hasn't he come? We looked at that last week. Why hasn't God come? It's been 2,000 years. Yet we're holding on to the promise that he's coming, as R.C. Sproul talked about in the Sunday school lesson this moment, that even at the time of Jesus, they were holding on to a 2,000-year-old promise. We hold on to the promise that he's coming again. Why hasn't he come? Because he's merciful. Because he's merciful. Because his desire is that none should perish, but all should come to eternal life. He desires that, and God is a merciful God. And I can tell you from personal experience, when you have loved ones who don't know the Lord, you don't pray, "Lord, come quickly," maybe with as much earnestness as you should. I don't. "Lord, come quickly, but after my kids are saved, then come all you want to. Come all you want to." Because God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God. That's why he hasn't come yet. But he says, he goes on, he says, "But the end is near at hand. The end of all things is at hand," verse 7. All things is at hand. So the Greek word to draw near, we saw that in John the Baptist. When he was speaking in Matthew 3, he says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And you'll notice in your Bibles you have a little letter there that points you to a footnote. Same words Jesus spoke in Mark 1:15. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." So you have a footnote in the literal translation. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. So what did he mean by that? When John says the kingdom of God is near, it's here. He meant that Jesus is here. Jesus is here, and the kingdom of God has broken into the world. It's come in. Jesus stepped in, and he's inaugurated the kingdom in this world. He's come. He's here, and he's doing it. So what does Peter mean when he says the kingdom of God is near? He means this. He means everything that needs to be done has been done. Everything that needs to be done has been done. God created the world, and there was the fall, and God made his covenant, and then he moved his nation Israel, and then he brought and delivered them, and then he established his kingdom, and now Jesus has come, and Jesus was suffering, and he died, and he died for our sins, and he bled on the cross, and he paid the penalty, and then he rose from the dead, and now he's ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit to guide us in our lives and as we spread the gospel. And so Peter's saying, it's all at hand. Everything's been done that needs to be done except this. We're just waiting for one thing, the trumpet to sound and Christ to come back. So it's at hand. In other words, it's all been done. Now we're just waiting. We're just waiting. It could happen at any moment. The end is at hand. There's nothing more to expect. Accept his second coming. Accept his second coming. And that should be on our minds. That should be in our minds every day. That Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. So he's contrasting again. The pagans lived every day not caring about the future. They didn't think about the future. They just thought about today. What do I need now and the here and now? And we live in a world that looks at it like that. Everything's just for now. For now, it's for the weekend, it's for what I can get. But as Christians, we live and we work and we play and we do all those things in light of this. Jesus is coming again. We're not living just for this world and just for this day, because we have a future and it's a glorious one. So in light of this, in light of Christ coming, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go up to King's Park and just stare at the eastern sky all day long and wait for Jesus to come back? No, Peter's telling us, no, we're to be busy. We're to be about the things of the Lord. He says this, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. They were out of control and they were foolish. But he says, in your thinking now, be controlled and sober-minded. Before you are out of control, like some people are today. But we're to have a clear mind as Christians. We're to know what we're about. Christians are thinkers. Christianity is a thinking religion. We need to think about it. We need to learn. It's a thinking religion. Have a clear mind. Know what you're about. Sober word, we use the word sober most of the time to mean don't be drunk, and that's correct. We're not to be too drunk, which Christians should avoid. But it also means this, to be calm, to be vigilant, to be alert, to be free from illusion, to have clear judgment. So Peter is telling them, this is what you need to be. You need to be thinking clearly about the world you're in. Whatever's going on in your life, you need to be thinking clearly about that. We have an example of this in Luke chapter 8 of this same word. When Jesus took the disciples on their first mission trip, it didn't go so well. They got into a storm on the lake, and that they were almost swamped, and Jesus was asleep. You remember, he wakes up, and then he rebukes the storm, and they're all just staring at him like, "What? Who is this guy?" They're just figuring him out. And then they get to the other side, and there's the Gerasene demoniac who's there, and he's full of many, many demons, and Jesus casts them out into the pigs, and they run into the water, and they all drown. So before, he was crazy, he was wild, he was out of control. But then it says that when the people came, they found him sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. He was no longer thinking crazy and wild, he was in his right mind. He was thinking correctly. And as Christians, we need to think correctly about this world and the world we live in. We're to be thinkers in the midst of all things going on around us. We're to understand the times. We're to understand the times. We need to be like the men of Issachar in the Bible. It says they were praised because they understood the times and the things going on around them. We need a worldview that's shaped by the Word of God. A worldview that's shaped by the Word of God. We should push the things we see and hear through the grid of the Bible to say, are they true? Are they real? Is this really the way things are? And not just acting and reacting to things around us and going with the flow, but we're to know what we're about and we're to live purposeful lives. We're to live purposeful lives. Again, the pagans here, these people came out of a culture where you just lived for the day and then you died. But no, we're to live purposeful lives and lives of meaning, because you've seen people and maybe you've been there in a life when your life really doesn't have purpose and doesn't have meaning, it just gets worse and worse and worse in your life. But we live a life with purpose and meaning and know where to do. It says that we're to be sober, and he uses sober unto prayer. Prayer is not something that's optional for the Christian. It's not something we do haphazardly or absent-mindedly. We're to be sober unto our prayer life. We're to do it with purpose in our prayers. There are those times when, yes, we shoot up those last-minute prayers and we pray in our car on the way to work, and that's sometimes good to pray. But there are times in prayer we need to be purposeful in our prayers to the Lord, spending time with Him, praying for others and praying for ourselves. We should know what we're about in our prayer life. The prayer life is not an ecstatic utterance where you're not sure what you're saying, you're trying to figure it out. It's purposeful, it's meaningful, it's in your right mind. It's knowing what you're saying. So we pray to seek the Lord, that He would direct us for His glory and the good for others. Then he goes on, we're to love one another. We're to love one another. How does he say we're supposed to love one another? He says, above all. Interestingly, he says the above all. Everything else, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love each other earnestly. That word earnest, think about it. It's to love not just deeply, but the word earnest, you kind of see it. In the original language, one of the definitions is to stretch. It's to be stretched. You kind of feel it as you say the word. But sometimes love is hard, isn't it? Sometimes it stretches us. And it's difficult to love one another. And I bet some of these people they probably didn't like each other from the past, going from their lifestyle. But now they're together in the church. And it stretches out, not just in words, but we're to love each other in deeds. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins, it covers it. In other words, he's saying here, love forgives. Love overlooks. Word covering here, everything he's talking about. There's some things you just need to overlook. Don't let them bother you. Yes, you've been sinned against in that. So, but overlook it. Don't worry about it. And other things, we need to go to that person and talk to them, talk about them in a minute. But sometimes it stretches us to overlook a sin and being sinned against. Sometimes we go to that person to restore that relationship. Proverbs tells us some interesting verses. Whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but he who brings it up separates friends. Sometimes we just have to say, forget it. I'm not going to worry about it. It's not big enough to bring up. That's not all the time, but sometimes it is. In relationships, as you may know, if you keep bringing something up over and over and over again, sometimes it will destroy that relationship. Proverbs says also that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It says good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we overlook, but we're always called to forgive. We're always called to forgive. And sometimes our love has to stretch for that, doesn't it? Sometimes I have to stretch. Sometimes we're really offended, and it's difficult to forgive. It's difficult to forgive another person, but we're called to it. And that's the stretch. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, how many times to forgive my brother? Seven? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. To Peter, seven sounded very generous. Seven times. Now, when you get married, you have to forgive your partner for the same thing about 100 times. But, seven times? No, Jesus says 70 times seven. Again, Edmund Clowney says, forgiveness does not keep score, but grants forgiveness freely to every brother and sister who seeks it. Forgiveness does not keep score, but grants forgiveness freely to every brother or sister who seeks it. And I ask you this, are you holding a grudge against someone right now? Because I can tell you from experience, if you want to talk about it, I'll tell you about it will eat you up. It will destroy you. If you are angry and bitter towards someone and you refuse to go to them, it will eat you alive and it will hurt your Christian life. You need to go to that person. And again, that one of the hardest things I ever did was go to my brother who had offended me greatly, but it was eating me up. And it still turned out to be a great experience because we did it, because we followed Matthew 18. It's not easy. Forgiveness is not easy. But who said it would be? Again, on July the 30th, we've got a Peace Wives conference online. I encourage you to participate in that. And you'll learn more and more. You may have gone to the first one, take the second one. Because each time you learn a little bit more about forgiveness, you learn a bit more about yourself. But Peter's not giving us an option here. He's telling us that we need to love each other and to forgive one another. Again, forgiveness isn't easy. But who says it was? Not only do we forgive these people, but perhaps you have to go as far as you have to show hospitality to them. Now you have to make them your friend. Now you have to ask them into your house. Oh, how hard is that? The early church, hospitality was practiced in Middle East cultures. Hospitality it's practically a law. I mean, it's an offense if you don't show someone hospitality. He says, do it without grumbling, to be generous, to love strangers, to open one's home to others. We're to be hospitable to each other, he says first. So are we? Are we hospitable to one another? Do we know each other? Do we have each other in our houses for meals and to eat? Do we do that? I don't do it as much as I should. I confess that to you. But we should. Let's do it. Let's plan to do this, have more people into our house, to have meals together as Christians. There's something about sitting at a meal together, isn't it? It's interesting that when Jesus talks about eternity in Revelation, he talks about we're invited to what? You know, the stadium to watch a big match and see how things are going to happen, to get a bird's eye view of eternity. No, he says you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. To have a meal together. Something about sitting at a table with other people that we have great conversation. We talk about things. And we do it. Why else would we spend fortunes going out to eat at restaurants if it weren't good, if we didn't enjoy the company of those we're at? So hospitality, showing things to another as outreach. As outreach. We can use what? Hospitality. Inviting strangers into our homes. As Christians, again, I'm talking to myself, we're really good at making friends with other Christians, aren't we? We're not so good at making friends with non-Christians. Now, when you're in uni and all that, you're with unbelievers all day long, and you kind of naturally have those relationships. But once that's over with, like, we tend to gravitate towards just our friends, just our Christian friends. But don't we all have neighbors that we sometimes don't even know the names of them? Get to my quote and I'll finish that. Yeah, Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book on hospitality called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she says this, using your Christian home daily, this is what she calls radically ordinary hospitality. Using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It's using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves others, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. God has given us our home and He's given us our neighbors. Quick thing, when I used to live over in Cardinia, my neighbors around, I lived there for 10 years. I knew my next door neighbor on this side, his name and whose kids were. I knew the family on the right side. I knew all about them, where they come from. We'd eaten together once. I knew the kid across the street a little bit, shot baskets with him. The guy over here I got to know probably better than anyone else. But my other neighbors, we saw each other sometimes. We stood out on Australia Day during COVID and sang and saluted the flag and all that stuff. But I never got really to know them until we were moving. That's the interesting thing. So Duncan had a surfboard he didn't need anymore, so I knew they had it. I walked over to his house and said, "Hey, you want the surfboard?" And I was like, "Well, yeah." And then we stood there and started having this conversation. And I think he realized I was normal. They knew I was their preacher, but they'd wave. And we started having this conversation. And then we stood there for about 45 minutes just having a conversation we'd never have. He realized, "Oh, I can talk to this guy." And then I moved away. How bad is that? But God has given us neighbors and friends to possibly lead to the Lord. There's a book and a movie, a man called Norman, where the guy simply goes across the street to help his neighbor start his lawnmower that he can't get started. Leads to a relationship. Leads to the guy coming to know the Lord. Leads to a change in this man's life. Because he did what? He just went over, helped his neighbor start his lawnmower. If we want to fill up this church, I think one of the ways to do it that we can cultivate, and it's not easy. Some of you are just hostesses and hosts. You can throw things over, love to have people behind it. For a lot of you, it's difficult. But I think if we're going to fill this church in, they're not going to walk in the door just because we're here. Maybe they'll see us better when we're in our new building down there with a big sign on the road or whatever it's going to be. But they'll come to your house, and then you invite them here. That's one of the ways that we'll fill up the church. And then he goes on, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. I'm not going to go into this, but he gives two examples. Those who can preach and teach, do it. He says, those who can serve, serve. He's just telling the church, you're the church, use your spiritual gifts. There are all sorts of things you can find. You can come to me to figure out what your spiritual gift is, but I'll just ask you simply, what do you like to do? What do you like to do? These people up here like to play music. Some of you like to serve. Some of you like to set up. Some of you like to organize. Some of you like to teach. Just what do you like to do? Well, use it in the church. Use that gift in the church. And then he says to do all of this to the glory of God. Do all of this to the glory of God. Our shorter catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I'll leave you with this question. in light of the fact that Jesus might return at any time, how can you glorify God in your schoolwork, in your regular work, in your classroom, and in your home, in play today? In light of Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ might come back at any moment, how are you living? How are you living towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you living towards the world? Let me end with this. Again, think back to the contrast of the pagans and then those who become believers as we head towards the Lord's table. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you're not aimless. You're not simply driven by lust and appetites, getting drunk and following the things of this world. Praise the world that you can see the world correctly as it is and realistically, that you have a church to support you, and you can be around those who love the Lord, that you have a place where you can use your gifts. Praise the Lord that you're forgiven and that you can forgive. Whenever you struggle to forgive someone, just step back for a second and look at the cross and see what Jesus did for you and what you did to him. Isn't it great that we know that this world is not all it is, all there is? That we can enjoy everything God has given us here, but knowing that there's even more. There's even more. And the struggles and trials that I'm going through now, they're just for now. In eternity, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no sin, there'll be no trials, there'll be no crying, there'll be no mourning. They'll simply be what God intended from the beginning. That we'll be with Him and we'll be perfect in every way. Thank you. Praise the Lord that you've got purpose, brothers and sisters. You've got purpose in life. You know what it's about. You understand this world and you know where it's going. Praise the Lord that you're not just aimlessly wandering around. And how many of your friends do you know who are? They're simply just lost. They don't know what they're going to do. You do. You may still have five careers in between there, but you know that you're here to glorify God. And you know what you're doing for that. Praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And we'll celebrate in just a few moments more of that and all that He has done for us. Let's pray, and then Taylor's going to come explain the song to us. Father, we just